Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're picking up at verse 11. We're looking at the rest of the chapter. We are concluding, for the most part, the testimony of the pastor, Paul. If you've been tracking with us, studying with us through 2 Corinthians, you know, a couple of studies back, Paul gave his personal testimony. He shared his conversion experience. We know he was a persecutor of the church, confronted by the Lord, convicted of his sin, confessed and gives his life to the Lord. Immediately he went out, began to preach that Jesus was the Christ. Well, a radical transformation. And it was a radical testimony, unlike many of ours. You know, Paul had the blinding light and the voice from heaven. He didn't just raise his hand and pray a prayer and then get a free Bible. It was a radical, intense thing. And he went around sharing it as often as he could. Now, he's been sharing it in this context for a different reason, not just so people could know that God had gotten a hold of him and begin to transform him and use him, but Paul had some people that were following him around as he birthed churches, as he preached the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There were people coming around who were into legalism, and they were saying, well, that's a good start, but now you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. There were others saying, hey, the grace of God is a license to sin, so you can live any way you want, you can do anything you want. And Paul's having to deal with those issues. And so he's having to give his testimony to say, look, those guys claim to be an apostle, an ambassador, a representative of Jesus. I am an apostle. I'm the real thing, the genuine thing. And he's given us a whole lot of validation for that. He shared that well, he was equal to those who claim to be apostles in every natural way, as far as heritage and upbringing, those things he had no control over. And then he said he surpassed them when it came to serving and suffering and well, sacrificing for the Lord. We saw last time he added to that visions of the Lord from heaven and revelations from the Lord in heaven. And now he adds that he was empowered supernaturally by the Lord to confirm the ministry that the Lord had given him. Now, I want to tell you, if you're born again of the Spirit, God has gifted you and he has empowered you to represent him. And in the very same way, not all of us have this radical testimony of, yeah, there were blinding lights. Or if you heard Pastor Bud's testimony a couple weeks ago, we had him share, maybe it was just last Wednesday, but you know, it's like everything was black and white, and then it was like the Wizard of Oz. It was green and the sky was blue, and that's a miracle in Seattle. And I know it's a cool testimony, you know. And it's genuine, it's real. But again, not all of us have this amazing, this is how I came to the Lord, and fewer of us have, here's the amazing things that have happened since I came to the Lord. And that's because we tend to judge by, well, the stories we hear from others or the miracles we hear that are happening on the mission field. And I like to suggest, as we look at Paul today, as we consider Pastor Paul, not just evangelist or church planter or Apostle Paul, but a pastor, we're going to see that, well, God is working miraculously in us and through us. There are things happening that may not impress the world or even other people in the church, but they couldn't be happening apart from a work of the Spirit. They wouldn't be happening apart from a filling of the Spirit. And you're going to see that so clearly. Well, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Pastor Paul begins by sharing his heart, and he's just saying, listen, I am nothing. I was nothing apart from Jesus. And he had a radical heritage. He had a wonderful upbringing. He was a student. He was a scholar. He was respected. outwardly people would say, man, he is the man. But he looked at himself and he looked at Christ and he realized, apart from Jesus, I am nothing. And again, that's true for all of us. We may accomplish things in the world that the world applauds us for or thinks we're amazing, but apart from Christ, it will have no lasting value. Now, I'm not just saying no eternal value, because those people that are big news today, 5 years from now, people won't even remember their names. And so in any case, I can do, and we read this from Paul elsewhere, all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we need to see it. Nothing without him, anything and everything in him and through him. Now, he mentions three signs of an apostle, and he's just trying to validate himself. He feels like a fool for having to do it, and he says so over and over and over. But he says, hey, I'm no less than them. In fact, as we already mentioned, in serving and sacrificing and suffering. Now he says, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, he surpassed them all. Now, a sign is something that is done in order to point to something greater or someone greater, to accomplish a specific goal. I mean, we get this when we see a sign on the road. It's not the sign that we're supposed to be impressed with. It's what the sign's telling us, how it's directing us, the warning it might be giving us. And Jesus, one day confronted by his arch enemies, and there's a real irony in this, the scribes and Pharisees, they were the most serious students and most disciplined doers of God's word in that generation. And yet Jesus, because he can see the heart, he sees that they're doing all this stuff, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And he says so. And they come at one point, these religious leaders, saying, hey, show us a sign. Now, I'm amazed even by the request, because he'd been doing a lot of miraculous things. But they're like, hey, we want to see something. And so he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. I like how he confronts them. He's going to deal with them. He's going to minister to them. He wants to turn them. He wants to see them walking with God and serving God acceptably. But he starts with their sin, because sometimes that's just necessary. And remember, these are religious guys. These aren't the party people out there on the fringe or the people that never heard. So he said an evil and adulterous, and he's using that word perhaps in the sense of physical, but more likely idolatrous, and because, well, you understand or you don't. In any case, evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it. And then he says, except. And the word except in this context is a word of real grace. Why? He didn't have to give them anything. He could have just said, listen, you have the law, you have the prophets. If you don't believe those, there's no hope for you. There's no help in you. But he says no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, understand, this is a sign, no sign. Same word that Paul says was affirming and confirming his apostleship, his ministry. He says, this is the sign I'll give you, the sign of Jonah. Well, what exactly is that sign? Well, as it would relate to Jesus, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The ultimate message of the book of Jonah and of this story of Jonah is that there is life out of death. Not just for Jonah, who from the belly of the whale says, I was in hell and I cried out to the Lord. Now, we don't know if he died and went to hell or just living in a fish or a whale feels like you're in hell. But we know that he said from the belly of Sheol, hell in the Old Testament, I cried out to the Lord. And he heard my cry and he delivered me. Yeah, he delivered Jonah. And you, most of you know the story. He rolls into town off of the tongue of that fish and just a mess and begins to preach not the most gracious message you ever heard. Last night, Ben Chester shared his testimony. We've been doing that at our Saturday night services. We just started the last couple of weeks. It's going to be a regular thing, and we're saving them. We'll eventually post them for you on the internet. But as Ben was sharing, he shared how this one brother Well, you know, a friend who now is a brother to him shared the Lord with him, and he gave his life to the Lord, but he didn't really walk with the Lord. And then later, the other brother, the physical brother of that brother, came in, and first brother is all about grace, and that got him saved. The second brother, a little more in your face, and that got him right. And sometimes we need both, you know, and in any case, Jonah's sort of that second brother, not the most gracious guy. There's no, hey, God loves you Ninevites, and he's sending his son to pay the penalty for your sin. A Messiah is coming. He's like, 40 days and you're dead. And that's his message. 40 days in your history. And I'm pretty sure he was like, I can't wait, you know, just get it over with. He never wanted to go there anyway. And if you've read the story, you know why. It's because he knew something about God that not even all Christians seem to know, that God's long-suffering and gracious and patient to the point of these Ninevites repent and God relents. What does that mean? Well, God never really wants to judge or punish. Discipline, yes, because discipline always is, well, it's for our good and for our benefit, but it's not his heart to destroy. That's for sure. He takes no pleasure, we read, in the death of the wicked. It's his desire all would come to repentance. And those guys in Nineveh, they never even heard anything like that. They just said, well, maybe if we repent, he'll relent. Maybe if we repent, he won't destroy us. Well, that's exactly how it turns out. So there's a picture not just of life from death for Jonah, but life from death for these guys. They were under a death sentence. And the whole book, though it's a true story, becomes an illustration for us that when people are dead, God still loves them. When people have abused and sinned against their brothers and fellow men, well, he still loves them and has a plan for them. Well, that's the sign, see. Now, John tells us, as he writes his gospel, that there were many things that Jesus did. And he says, many other signs. Same word that Paul is using to validate his ministry, his apostleship. John says of Jesus, and I want to spend my time more talking about what Jesus did and what's taught of Jesus. And, well, why? Because that's what Paul was really about. He's not really saying, hey, look at me and think highly of me. He was all about Jesus. So anyway, John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Christ. The word means Messiah, means Savior, the Anointed One. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. And then he says, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Now he picks 7 specific signs. And I want to just touch on them real briefly with you, but for a very practical reason. John says these signs are sufficient to convince you of who Jesus is and to bring you to faith in him. And if you're already there, well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You'll just be strengthened and encouraged. If you haven't committed your life, or you know those who haven't committed their life, encourage them to read the Gospel of John. Make an appointment and say, let's just read a chapter a week. Have coffee together or tea or whatever you drink, and let's just read a chapter and discuss it. Why? Because these words are alive and powerful. Well, in any case, first miracle, and it's not all that mind-boggling. He turns water to wine, and a lot of people want to debate and discuss, well, why that, and why in that context? But the ultimate issue is he does something in a moment that ultimately could happen over time. You know, the water goes into the earth and the grapes soak it up, and then you pluck the grapes and they ferment them and they make wine from them. Jesus says, I can do that in a moment. Why? He created the whole thing. He has control over nature. He has power over nature. And that's the point of that miracle. He heals the nobleman's son. Second miracle in John. Second sign. There are other miracles. These 7 are called signs. Heals the nobleman's son with a word from a distance. It's notable. It's one thing when the Lord puts his hands on someone or deals directly with them, but he just says, hey, go, he's going to be fine. And the kid is healed. The third miracle is a guy at the pool of Bethesda. This particular sign It's one we want to spend a moment on. He shows up and there's all these people. They're blind, they're withered, they can't work, they can't, many of them, walk. And he goes up to a guy who's lame, and he asks the guy a question. He says, "Do you want to be made whole?" And I can't tell you how many times in the first, 10 years or so of my ministry here in Chico, when it was a very small staff, just two or three of us, and so pretty much anyone who came in was either dealing with Bud or I, and so people would come in, and it was a relational thing, something in their marriage or something in their, with their kids, or the same kind of things that all of us at some point go through, or there were sins that were dominating them. They called them, you know, struggles they were having or whatever. And so the question I would ask is the question I would ask you this morning. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to put this behind you and live as if it were over? It was a chapter you struggled with, you went through, but now it's over and you're in a new chapter. And just like the guy in the story, people would begin to make all kinds of excuses. "Well, you don't understand. I mean, I went to this rehab and I went to this group and I've done this and I took this course and I've been in this." And the question's still the same. Do you want to be made whole? "Oh, we've been to counselor after counselor after counselor." I'm saying, yeah, well, that's all good. Obviously, it didn't work or you wouldn't be here talking to me. Do you want to be made whole? The question is simple. And the reason Jesus asked it is because he can do that. He can do what no one else can do. He can fix a broken life. He can heal a broken relationship. He can make things right where they're wrong. He can give you power over those things that have dominated you. But only he can do it. And that's why all the courses and counselors, and am I saying you shouldn't take courses or go to counselors? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when you get to the end of all that, if you're not all better, then you should go to the one who can make you whole. And rather than offer excuses, and this guy just says, "Well, I can't get down there." And it was sort of a competitive situation. The pool was down at the bottom, and there were people like laying in all these tiers. And the more messed up you were, the less likely it was you could beat anybody else. And rumor had it, and this is how sad it is, rumor had it that if the water started moving, whoever got in the water first would be healed. Now, I don't know if it ever worked or anybody got healed, but they were all there waiting. And I don't know, you know, I'm thinking about the kids hanging up on there, and they're like, "Hey, watch this, you know, throw the pebble and bam," and it's like people struggling to get down in there. And no, I only share it because you know that kind of stuff would have happened. They were just like us. They had junior hires. And the point is this. The more messed up you were, the less likely you were to get help. So Jesus goes to somebody and he can see there's no way this guy's going to make it. And that's what the guy says. "Oh, when the water stirred, I try to get down, but somebody always beats me to it." Of course. Because it is a competition out there. And Jesus says simply, "Do you want to be made whole?" And that question, it just stays on my mind. Sometimes he says it to me, even now. I find myself struggling with something. It's mental. I'm just agonizing or you know, we all go through things. And I'm like, "Lord, can't you just deal with them or make them do what's right or change this or do that?" And he goes, "Do you want to be made whole? Because I can fix you right now. Them I'm working on. It's a little, you know. But if you're listening and you're wanting change, he is able to do it." And that's the heart of all that. It is a sign, you see. What happens to this guy is a sign that points us to Jesus' ability. He walks. Oh, he feeds 5,000. Just shows that he can provide. And if you have any doubt as to God's ability to provide, let me tell you, you'll never fully get it until you are absolutely in need. And we're so often, you know, worried before there's anything to worry about or stressing before there's any real reason for stress. When there is a world out there that is really praying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And they mean it. "Feed us, Lord. We are in need of your manna, of your miraculous provision." Well, he feeds the 5,000 and he can do that today. He walks on water. somebody sent me an email, and in fact, I think it was Pastor Bob down in Yuba City at the Calvary there, and it said, first it was Jesus, and you know he walks on water, then it was Peter, and we've seen him walk on water, and then the cartoon, it wasn't a cartoon, it was an actual photograph, excuse me, it's Jesus, then it's Peter, and then it says, then it was Jose, and I'm like, what? And so I scroll down, and it shows this guy, and you know how those guys run from the bulls, it's like that big thing? Well, there's this street, and it turns right and it goes into a canal, and it shows this guy right as he's trying to get away from the bull, and his feet are just touching the water. He hasn't sunk yet, but I'm pretty sure he's going to. But it really looks like he's walking on water, you know. And so the point is, Jesus really did it. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, but Peter was able to do it. And this becomes a sign that what's impossible for us, man, for God, that's nothing. With God, nothing will be impossible. Somebody gave me a little plaque years ago that said that. I had it on my desk for like 15 years, moved, can't find it. But that happens. It's in a box somewhere. But with God, nothing will be impossible. He heals a man born blind. And what a sign that is. It's not just a picture of his ability to touch the physically infirm, but to open the eyes of those who don't see it, who aren't getting it. And it's both. It demonstrates his compassion and his power, but it also is always pointing to spiritual, eternal realities. And then there's Lazarus. He's the seventh and final sign in John's gospel, and he's the ultimate. Lazarus, dead, buried, 4 days buried. And when Jesus comes to the grave site and says, hey, roll away the stone, one of the sisters balk and they say, hey, he's going to really reek by now. I mean, Lord, it's been 4 days. And Jesus, of course, has them roll away the stone. He speaks, Lazarus come out, Lazarus does. But here's where I want to go with this, something I want you to consider for a moment. We look at people every day of our life who are dead in trespasses and sin. And I got to tell you, there are no degrees of deadness. You know, like if you saw Princess Bride back in the day, you know, they said that what's his name was only mostly dead. Not true. You're dead or you're alive. That's the way it is. All the way dead or all the way alive. But there are degrees of decay. And that's where we get confused. We look at somebody whose life is such a mess that we're like, man, there is just a stench with their lifestyle. And we look at somebody else, also dead in trespasses and sin, but they're more of a together, cultured, hardworking, you know. And so we can kind of see some respect for them. And this person really reeks to us. This person not so bad. I got to tell you, that's how it is. There are degrees of decay, but dead is dead. And Lazarus was dead. So the issue wasn't to our Lord. How long has he been dead? It doesn't make any difference. Why? Because Jesus speaks the word and the dead will live. He says, marvel not when I tell you these things, that the dead in Christ are going to rise. And there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust at his word. Well, all of that points to the ultimate sign, you see. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection remind us that we too will someday die, that we will be buried, that we will be resurrected. Well, all those signs point to the fact that we have a choice on what happens at that point. We can either be with the Lord for eternity or separated from the Lord for eternity. So Paul says of his ministry, you saw the signs. And maybe you look at your life and you say, well, there aren't really that many signs. I think there are. I think if people are watching your life and you're just for real with the Lord, you are a sign to them of Christ's life-transforming power. You are a testimony. It isn't just about giving a testimony. And then there's wonders. And while a sign appeals to the understanding, a wonder appeals to our imagination. It's a sense of awe that's created at what God's doing. Now listen, signs and wonders almost always together in Scripture. But I want to share something with you. Those of you who might be thinking, yeah, but there aren't many signs or wonders in my life, it's not really the issue. We're going to get there. You'll see it. But there are many who claim to know the Lord and work for the Lord who will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they talk about the wonderful works they did in his name. The wonders. Yeah. And what's Jesus' response? Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. And it's a sobering reminder that just because something's in the world of the supernatural or appears miraculous, well, we need to check it out carefully. Why? Because ultimately what people believe and teach about Jesus and how that impacts their life, the integrity that they live with, the morality that they display, those things, those are the testimony that confirm the signs and wonders are actually from the Lord. Why do I share this with you? Because Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The enemy will deceive those who did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved through lying signs and wonders. So we can't just look and say, wow, it's a radical ministry. It's a miraculous ministry. It has to be the Lord. Paul's saying, hey, his was, but he had all the other stuff right. He was really walking with the Lord. He'd been transformed by the Lord. He was a man of honesty and integrity. His passion was for people. That's why I entitled this Pastor Paul, not Apostle Paul, because not many of us are going to, well, none of us are going to be apostles. That's just the way it is. Pastors, some of us. Parents, many of us. And you need to know the role of a pastor and the role of a parent, not that different, you see. You have your natural born children. Physically, well, we have those who've given their life to the Lord here spiritually. Then you have the ones you've adopted, and we have some of those. Then you have the ones that you're just kind of foster caring. They're here for a while and gone, and we have that too. But the goal is to love and teach and example, give an example to all of the people whose lives you can impact. And so, well, Paul says, listen, you know I'm genuine because, well, I served and I suffered and I sacrificed and I had visions and revelations. But other people say, we have all that. And we have signs and wonders, mighty deeds. And Paul says, I have that. And not all signs and wonders are from the Lord. And not all signs and wonders point to the Lord. But Paul's always did. And we want to make sure ours do. Mighty deeds, that's the third phrase he uses. And it's a... interesting. It's getting late and I'm getting hoarse. But in any case, it's the power, the dynamic to accomplish the work and the will of the Lord. It's often associated with miracles, but not always. And there's a couple wonderful examples of this. And again, I share it because I don't want you to think, well, my life just seems so normal. It's things happen in such a natural way, they hardly seem supernatural. Listen. There was this guy, Zacharias, and he was a priest. His wife Elizabeth couldn't bear children, and he was in burning incense one day. That's part of what the priest did, and there was an appearance, and there was a revelation from the Lord, and he says, hey, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. He will end up being John the Baptist, and you'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine or strong drink. And listen, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So filled with the Spirit, that's empowerment for ministry. So we're expecting some radical things, right? And here's the ministry that he occupies. He says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It wasn't a miracle ministry. In fact, we're told that John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, one of the most radical miracle workers in the Old Testament. And yet we're told of John the Baptist by John the Apostle that this man did no sign. There were no miracles. There was no evidence of the miraculous supernatural moving of the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, he was filled with the Spirit. What was his call? What was his ministry? Turn people who said they believed in God back to God. Bring those people that weren't in fellowship back into fellowship. And I got to tell you, I am fully convinced that there are more people in Chico this morning who claim to be Christians, not in churches, than all the people in all the churches together. Why? Because in any time there are so many people that either believe in the Lord but aren't growing, or they've been offended, or they've gotten involved in some sin, or something's happened in their life, and they're not walking it. They're not fellowshipping. They're not with God's people. So it will take a filling of the Holy Spirit. It will take a supernatural work of God to turn God's own people back to Him and back to fellowship with Him and His people. He will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here's the other ministry John the Baptist would occupy, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You see, they had the same problem in their generation that we have in ours, where so many dads think, the more I give my kids, the more happy they'll be, the more I provide for them, so I work overtime and I buy lots of stuff and we have all the toys. But you know what happens all too often? The kids are like, they don't need stuff, they need dad. They don't need things, they need an example. They need a teacher. They need someone to be there with them and love on them and be a guide to them. And so I'm telling you, if your ministry is to try to reconcile people who say they know God back to God, because you can see clearly they're not walking with Him, and to turn kids to the Lord, to disciple kids in the Lord, to raise up a godly generation, listen, when we get to heaven, nothing will be more important. It won't be like, yeah, well, hey, Elijah, yeah, you're the guy, man. I read the stuff you did. How awesome that was. I'm going to tell you, it will be far more impressive to hang out with John the Baptist and see the fruit of his ministry than to see the fruit of those who work miracles. Now, I'm sharing all of this for a very basic and simple reason. It's not about signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I'm not saying God doesn't do them. I see Him do them. I know He works in the world of the miraculous and in the realm of the supernatural. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I am telling you that if you get into all that or you're all about that, you're going to miss it. The point of the gifts, the point of the empowerment is to turn us into people like Pastor Paul. So parents are watching out for their kids. And those of us who don't have kids, we're looking out to the community and trying to pull people in. Listen, Jesus makes this so clear when He says, by this will all men know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. And then Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he talks about all the gifts and all the ministries and the supernatural enablements and empowerments. And he says, but if they're not exercised in love, if they're not motivated by love, if they're not ministered in love, they're not going to accomplish what God gives them to you for in the first place. So all of that to say, here's what we're looking for, a transformation where we're right about who Jesus is. And not just right so people have to listen to us because we're right and they're wrong, but we're right with Him and we know Him and we're being transformed by Him. We're people of integrity and morality, and we'll see at the end of this study, Paul had written to the Corinthians about all the problems they had. He'd visited them. He visited them again. He writes to them again. Now he's going to come visit them again. And they're still dealing with the same issues that he started with. In fact, it's here in verse 14. For the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And then I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. Here's the heart of a pastor. Here's the heart of a parent. He wasn't out to get anything from them. He was out to do for them. And if you have kids, you know that. You're not expecting your kids to provide for you. And that's what he says next. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, we could apply this physically, practically, because, again, it's more important that we provide those things that are necessary, both physically and spiritually, then we compete with the neighbors and have all the goodies and all the stuff. And so he's saying parents ought to provide for their children and pastors ought to provide for their congregations. And in fact, when it comes to the physical, if a man doesn't provide for his own family, the Bible says he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. If a man doesn't work, we looked at it some time ago, he shouldn't eat. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children and his children's children. Spiritually, we need to know that spiritual assets are eternal assets. Those things we teach our children and pass on to our children, they're so essential. Because our culture, well, it values the temporal over the eternal, the natural over the supernatural. And so we're in that application portion. If you wonder why it's Paul's letters are always like this. The first portions are all doctrinal. They teach us who Jesus is and what he did and what that means. It's what we need to believe. And then the latter part is all about how we behave in response. So he says, validating his ministry so he can point to Jesus and make sure people are following Jesus. You've seen the signs of an apostle. And you know I have the heart of a pastor. I didn't come to get, I came to give. I have the heart of a parent, providing for you, not expecting from you. And then he shows us that he loved unconditionally. And this is really a pastor's job and a parent's job. It's really a Christian's job. He says, verse 15, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I didn't burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. We'll be coming back to the love part. Listen, he says, I tricked you. Everyone else was tricking you and taking advantage. I thought I'd do a new trick, not take advantage. And it's like a little bit of sarcasm, but I appreciate that, having that gift myself. And verse 17, he says, did I take advantage of you by any of those I sent to you? The answer is, of course, no. I urged Titus and our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Of course not. Did we walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Listen, he's saying, I came to provide. And he provided for himself and for all he could physically. And he provided for everyone he came in contact with spiritually. And then, as I already shared, he loved unconditionally. And ultimately, again, Jesus says, by your love, we'll all know you're my disciples. Paul says, love is the key to the use of spiritual gifts and a supernaturally empowered ministry. Jesus makes it so clear. You've heard it has been said, and I don't know who started saying it. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God never taught that. It's not what the scriptures teach. But you know that game, we used to call it the telephone game. You get a bunch of people in a circle. First person has something written down and they whisper it in this person's ear and they whisper it in this person's ear and this person. By the time it gets back to you, there's not one word of what was written that's still being said. And that's sort of what happens even with the scripture. Unless we're actually reading the scripture and in the scripture, all of us, not someone hearing from someone else who hears from someone else who hears from someone else. And pretty soon, instead of love your enemies, because that's what the Bible always taught, it's love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now listen, Jesus says, no, you need to love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's he saying? This is the evidence. This is the proof. You know, I saw a bumper sticker on my way to church last night, and it said coexist. I don't know if you've seen it. It starts with a crescent moon, and that's the C, and then the T on it is a cross, and then it has all these other religious symbols in between. And I thought, you know what? It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful idea. I don't personally believe it's going to work out that way, but I do know this. As much as is possible for us as Christians, we're to be at peace with all men. The cross isn't to be a part of the problem. Christians aren't to be a part of the problem. We're not the solution, but we point to the one who is. And the question for anyone becomes that question, well, do you want to get things right? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to really know God? Because God is a forgiving and loving and merciful God. And the Ninevites learned that. And Jonah knew it. But listen, that if we hate those who hate us, how will they ever know the love of God? If we don't bless those who would persecute and abuse us, how will they ever know the love and mercy of God? In any case, he says, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? Verse 19, and we're almost there. We speak before God and Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. He's saying, look, you can examine our lives and you can listen to our teaching. You can look at us and listen to us and you'll see everything we're doing is to bless you, to build you up, to encourage you. And of course, those who were undermining Paul, who were preaching legalism or liberalism or trying to say there's another Christ or Jesus isn't the only way or it's not exactly what Paul's teaching. No, he's saying, listen to them and then listen to me. Compare what they're saying to what I'm saying. Compare how they're living to how I'm living. Compare who they're promoting to who I'm preaching. No, he says, we do all things for your edification. And I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be. And he gives a list of 11 sins. We're going to get through them quickly because it's no fun looking at these lists over and over. They keep coming up. But here's the tragedy. He writes his first letter after being in Corinth, and he addresses some issues. They were factions, and there were contentions, and, you know, they were arguing among themselves, and some followed Apollos, and some Paul, and some Peter, and he's saying it's just carnality, it's immaturity. There were also problems with morality, immorality. And so he's just saying, I wish this was dealt with. I wish you'd deal with it and put it in the past so when I get there, we can just fellowship and rejoice. His desire was for them to be right. So there's eight things dealing with their factions and such and divisions, and then three dealing with their corruption morally. And he mentions, first of all, contentions and jealousies. And that's because, again, these guys, many of them were followers of men. I'm after this guy or I'm following this guy. Today it sounds like this. Nobody's saying I follow Paul or I follow Apollos or I follow Peter. No, today they're Calvinist or Arminian or Baptist or Presbyterian, or we're not non-denominational, like it makes any difference. God's saying there's only one blood-bought, blood-washed church. The church is His church. It's His work. He died for it. He bled for it. And so to divide it up based on, well, we believe this, or we think this, or we exaggerate that, or you're not into this. He's saying all that was stupidity and carnality. It led to comparing and complaining instead of Christ-likeness. Contentions and jealousies were a part of the old life. And he's saying, man, this has got to stop. Outburst of wrath. That's just the lack of self-control, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And if I'm not controlling my temper, all I'm saying is I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm just yielded to my flesh. I'm living after the flesh. Unchecked, unrepentant anger has the ability to spill over and defile and just mess people up. You know it. You've seen it. Many of you have been the victims of it. Selfish ambitions. That's just having your own agenda, wanting the applause and praise or following of men. And there were lots of people in Paul's day, as there are in our day. They were trying to make a name for themselves. Paul was only interested in one name, and that was the name Jesus. He was interested in leading people not to Pastor Paul or Apostle Paul or church planter Paul. He wanted people to know Christ. Backbitings and whisperings. These are just slander and gossip. Tearing down instead of building up. Common sins. Conceits and tumults. It's arrogance and disorder. A lack of humility that leads to a lack of unity. And then he says uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. They're all moral failures. Some of the eyes or heart or mind or body. One translation has it impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. Another translation, immoral, indecent, and shameful behavior. I like that word shameful. Because when I was a kid, my aunts and my grandma and my mom would say, shame on you. And I felt ashamed. And today, well, we don't want to shame people because we might mess with their fragile egos. And you know, no, listen, if someone does something shameful, they should know that behavior is absolutely unacceptable. Shame, guilt, they're good things. If you're using them to say, hey, you can do better. And we're expecting more of you. And better of you. One translation, it's the last I'll share with you, and then I'll give you the good news and we'll close. He says, speaks to those who refuse to turn from the pigsty of evil, sexual disorder, and indecency in which they wallow. That writer's a little more graphic, but bottom line, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul, after telling the Corinthians that those who continued in a lifestyle of sin would never inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be deceived. He says it twice. If you continue in sin, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but I believe this. Well, you better believe him. But here's the good news. Such were some of you. Keyword were. What you were and what you are. completely different. Why? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Lord, we're so grateful for the work you've done on the cross for each of us. And for the work you've begun and promised to complete as you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit and begin to transform us into a people that really can represent you to those who know us best, to those who watch our lives daily, and to those we, well, just bump into from time to time. Lord, we want to be the real thing, real witnesses for you, people with a pastor's heart, a parent's heart, caring for others, not looking to get, but looking to give, and always relying on you, your supernatural power, your divine enablements, and recognizing that, Lord, unless we're loving, well, none of that's going to really work out. I love you, Lord. And I know that's, well, because you first loved me. I know that's true for most, if not all here today, but only you know. And if there'd be even one person, Lord, who's yet to commit their life, oh, they believe you are the Lord, but they've never surrendered their life so you could be their Lord. They know you're the Savior. They would tell people that and defend, well, Lord, it's not enough to believe you're the Savior. The demons believe and tremble. We know that every person here at some point needed to or needs to cry out, save me. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today's the day of salvation. I want to give you that opportunity right now, right where you sit. You can settle this issue with God. You can say, look, I know, Lord, I'm a sinner, and you're holy, and the wages of sin is death, and I've heard it, the gift of God, everlasting life, and I want that gift. I want to pass from blindness to being able to see, from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. I want to be made whole. And if that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you, then I'll pray with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. God, who made you and loves you and sent his Son to die for you, will come into your life and seal you and begin to transform you. Anyone this hour? Anyone this service? If so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. You know us, Lord. Everything about us. You read us perfectly. Have your way, we pray, in each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.